Good morning. How is everyone this morning? Well, good. You're about to be better, I hope. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, there are pew Bibles there, and we're going to be spending a lot of time in the scripture this morning, so it's a good idea to have a Bible to follow along in. The opportunity to say a word about that presents itself, because we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And it's a rather lengthy chunk of scripture, but I do have to remind you that the scripture is the primary. Very often what happens is the preacher reads the scripture, we kind of zone out and we kind of think, okay, well, he's just reading the scripture and then he's going to tell us what it means and that's where I'll start paying attention. But I'll remind you that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire your preacher. He inspired the Holy Scriptures to be written down. And your preacher, so far as he is obedient to Christ and obedient to the meaning of the Scriptures, brings forth its meaning and encourages and applies it to today through proper interpretation of the Scriptures. But all the same, the Scripture is the main thing. And too often I think we hear a pastor or a preacher get up and read a single verse and then go on for 45 minutes as his own ideas, his own thoughts concerning that verse. Well, today we're going to put scripture at the center of things as we always attempt to do. And we're going to read in chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Then we're going to make some comments about those verses. And then we're going to ask the three questions we've been asking of every major event or concept that we've studied in the series. And that is, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? What does this say then about the salvation that we've been called into? And what implications does it have for living out our faith today? And so we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2, which of course is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Last week we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples for the very first time. God chose to do that at the day of Pentecost, for that is when the Jews would celebrate the giving of the law. And now he was giving a greater law. He was giving a fulfillment of the law on this day of Pentecost. And they are accused because of the signs and wonders being done by the Lord on them at that time. They're accused of being drunk. And Peter's going to address that first, and then he's going to explain what it is that is going on. And we're going to find it very encouraging as we read starting at verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you bless the reading of your scriptures you've promised. Send your Spirit to give us understanding, to lead us into the truths that you have here. And help us, Lord, be faithful with its application. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verses 14 through 15 kind of refer to the setting. He, you know, says, well, we're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, which by the Jewish reckoning of the time would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so he makes his argument, you know, this isn't that. This rather is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, it says earlier in the chapter that they were in a house, but that word could be referring to the temple. It would appear that whenever and wherever this occurred, there was a very, very large audience of people from all around the world to witness this. And so I believe this was probably a public setting, probably the temple where they were gathered together and made this proclamation. I also want to point out that this is a summary sermon. It says, with many other words, he continued to exhort them at the end of it. And so what we're given is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have of his primary message. I also want to point out that earlier in the chapter that many people of the disciples were telling the acts of God and saying these things in the other languages. And so Peter was not the only one speaking, but there were others speaking in other languages. And so what we have here is really a day of preaching the word and of this message being proclaimed about Jesus. And so that's how we're going to look at these verses. Here's Peter. He stands up. He's pointed out. He was the leader in Jerusalem. He was kind of the spokesman for the disciples when they were with Jesus. He's the first one to say something. And that was sometimes good and sometimes not. But we see at this point, it's mostly good what he does. And I want to point out, starting in verse 16, Peter's reliance upon the Scripture. He said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he has a lengthy quote from Joel, from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And then later he's going to quote from the Psalms, from a Psalm of David. And he's going to refer to that on two different occasions. And so he is relying upon the Scriptures as the basis for what he is proclaiming. And that is no small point. He reads Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, essentially, where it speaks of the prophesying of the visions, of the dreams, and we see that is obviously being fulfilled here. And as we read the rest of the book of Acts, indeed, there are prophesying, there are visions, there are dreams, all declared in the book of Acts that we see reported there. And those are obviously fulfilled here. I want to point out also that in verse 18 it says, even on my male servants and female servants. This is an equal opportunity gospel, and it was predicted so from the Old Testament. It was always to be that this gospel would go to all nations, and that it would be given regardless of socioeconomic status, the color of skin, or the nationality that a person had. This was a universal gospel, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's right there, I wanted to point out, from the book of Joel, the Old Testament. So this is very important. It is through the Bible that this is an equal opportunity gospel. Look at verses 19 and 20 here. There'll be wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, a moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes. These were great signs and wonders that were to be done in the heavens, something that would be universally visible to what happened. Now, we do read in the gospel accounts that when Jesus was on the cross, there was a time of darkness. But other than that, we do not see these things being fulfilled in the book of Acts. I bring that to light because later I'm going to talk about these signs and wonders, about the prophesying and about the speaking in tongues and other things, because the question remains and is very divisive in the Church of Christ this day as to whether those things continue. If you're to insist because they happened on that day that they are to continue forever and ever in the life of the church, you have to look at the rest of the passage and you have to say, well, then where are the signs in the heavens and on the earth? And where is the moon turning to blood? And where is the great darkness and the other signs that are mentioned? They have not yet occurred. They are commonly spoken of as coming right before the return of Christ. And so what Joel is saying here is he is saying a list of things that will occur sometime between the time of the coming of the Spirit and the return of Christ, a time in which is known as the last days. We are in the last days. And so this is in no way what's happening on this day, on the day of Pentecost, is prescribed to take place each and every year and each and every meeting of the church thereafter. I hope I made that point. So look at verse 22. Peter saw Jesus as proven. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Why did Jesus do miracles? Why did he heal the sick? Why did he cause the blind to see? Why did he cast out demons? He did these things not to demonstrate to us what we're supposed to go and continually do. He did these things to prove who he was. He did these things to show his identity, and this is how Peter understood it. He was attested to people by these signs and wonders. That's why they are called signs. That they were the testimony that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And that is the Son of God, the Christ, God himself. Peter also understood in verse 23 that the crucifixion was always the plan. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion wasn't plan B. It wasn't something that happened because Israel rejected him. It was always the plan from the beginning. And there's no other reading of the Old Testament that can come to any other conclusion other than that the Christ would have to come and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to that great central truth, and that's how Peter understood it. But also look at verse 24. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Why? Well, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Why does death come to mankind? Because of sin. Well, Jesus, not being born of the seed of the man, in other words, not born into the sin of Adam like we are, and not having sinned himself, was not susceptible to that. He did not deserve that, but he willingly took it on in our place. And so it was not possible for death to hold him, having paid then the price for all of us. And then in verses 25 through 28, Peter then proves with a quote of David. Then he goes on to argue in the verses following that, that quote that David gave was about the Christ, because David, in fact, died and was buried. But yet he was talking about the Holy One not seeing corruption. A Jew might read the passage by David and say, well, David's the Holy One he's speaking of. Because David was. He was a Holy One of God. He was the Holy Chosen King, the Anointed One, if you will, which is the word Messiah. He was the Anointed King of God placed over Israel. But Peter takes that scripture and says, no, 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 David wasn't talking about himself, because it says here that he wouldn't be abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, that he wouldn't see corruption. But we know his tomb's right here in Jerusalem. He's dead. So who was he talking about? He was talking about another that would come after him that was like him, in that he was a descendant of David, in that he was God's anointed Messiah, the one set upon the throne. And we've been talking some about the kingdom and how Christ came reestablishing the kingdom. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And in fact, that's how John the Baptist introduced Jesus, and Jesus came and preached the same thing. The kingdom is being restored, and Jesus is the descendant of David upon the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will return to reign upon the throne in Jerusalem in fulfillment of what God promised David, that there would be a descendant set upon his throne forever. So this is a very important point of Peter's sermon. He is declaring that this is God reestablishing the kingdom through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 32, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. Peter says, we're the witnesses of this. And think about this. The witnesses, the eyewitnesses, Peter and John and James and all the others, and even Paul, who was an eyewitness of Jesus later, these fellows wrote the New Testament. They were the eyewitnesses, and we have their testimony right here. This is the Scripture. And it's interesting to point out, you and I can never really say that. We can never really say, we saw Jesus. We were here. We saw him crucified. We saw him after his resurrection. Now, can we be witnesses to Jesus? Yes, because if indeed we know him, we can be witnesses to him. But we can never say in the same way that Peter and the others did. They were the apostles. They were the ones who walked with Jesus, who saw him after his resurrection. They have a very special place. And for that reason, their testimony is written down in Scripture for us to take and bear witness to. We bring their message. Jesus is at the right hand, it says. He sent the Holy Spirit. And that's how things are going to be until his return. He is at the right hand. He has sent the Holy Spirit upon his people. They make proclamation like Peter made here. People respond to that and are brought into the kingdom. And then Jesus comes and brings all things together. In verse 36 it says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this one whom you crucified. And he makes this personal to the Jews that he's preaching to. Because remember, he's preaching this on the day of Pentecost. And so these are faithful Jews coming to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate this holiday. And he's saying, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we make proclamation of the gospel this day. Now, we can't look around the room and necessarily say, this Jesus whom you crucified. Or can we? Because we're told that it is upon him that our sins were placed. It is upon him that the wrath of God came, and when he took our place for the penalty of our sins. So in essence, indeed, this does still apply, though in a different way. While we weren't of the people or of the generation necessarily that were responsible for putting him upon the cross, nevertheless, we have sinned and we have culpability in the death of Jesus. Isn't that terrible? You open up your little envelope, you find out it's you that was in the library with the candlestick when Jesus was there. That is where Scripture lays the blame. And so, this Jesus whom you crucified. I want to point out something in verse 37. First of all, they preach this in preaching class. They teach us about this verse. And they say, look at this verse. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There are three elements of good proclamation that the Greek philosophers would have pointed out. And I find it to be useful and true today that there are three basic elements of proclaiming any kind of message. And that is that you make an intellectual connection, that you make an emotional connection, and then you make a volitional connection, that is a connection to the will of your audience. Look at it here. First of all, they heard this, and that word for heard is not a passive kind of thing. They listened to it. They received the message. This is not the same way in which you would hear a sound. It is a message that has been proclaimed, and when it says that they heard this, it means that they got the message. That is the intellect being engaged. That is the mind being engaged. But the result of it is that they were cut to the heart. There was an emotional reaction to it. And the interesting thing about emotion is we can't necessarily control our emotions. They are what they are. Something happens, we hear something, we react to something, and we feel an emotion. These guys heard this and they were cut to the heart. That is the emotional connection that is made in the proclamation. And then finally, the volitional, that is the reaction of the will. Brothers, what shall we do? In other words, they are ready to act. They have understood what was said. They have felt the weight of what was said. And now they are ready to respond to what was said. And these are the elements of good communication. You'll find this when you go into the insurance agent or the car salesman. They will try to do all these things to you. They will say, you know, well, these are the facts about the car, and this is how safe it is and everything. How does that make you feel? Don't you want your family to be safe? Don't you want to make sure that you're going to have a reliable transportation to get around in? And oh, isn't it fun? You know, feel the acceleration. They'll take you out on a drive, and it gets you emotionally involved in it. And then you get back, and it's like, all right, are you ready to sign? They do the exact same thing to you. Well, I'm not proposing that you go out and sell the gospel. Many people have tried marketing approaches and gimmicks to do so. But I will point out that there are these natural elements to dialogue that are all present in what Peter does here. It's very interesting. So what is his response? They're like, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's why many people will say, aha, repentance is a work that you do to earn forgiveness. Or they'll say, aha, you have to be baptized to be forgiven. But I want to point out, as the Bible very, very often does, it has substituted the effect of a thing for the cause. Why would someone repent? Because they believed what they heard. Why would someone be baptized? Because they believed the message they heard and they were being obedient to what to do next. Both of these are a result of faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Forgiveness, or repentance and baptism are signs that someone has truly believed when they obey in that way, when they repent. You don't have to lead someone in a sinner's prayer if they have really received your message. They will know to repent. You tell them to repent, but you don't give them the words to say, and you'll be amazed what comes out of people's mouths next. Don't give them the words. Let them find the words, but tell them what to do. Repent. You need to turn from your ways entirely, completely, and rely completely upon Jesus for your salvation, for there's no other way to have forgiveness, is how we ought to lead people. And say, now pray about that. And magnificent things will happen. This is the primary issue of the gospel. And this is the primary sign that someone has heard it, has understood it, and is responding to it, is that they repent and they be baptized and they begin then to obey the teaching of the gospel. Verse 39, again, I want to reiterate, this is for everyone. He says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Why you and your children? Well, because this is going to continue. This is going to be generational, not just children, but descendants. This is for you and the younger generation and all the generations come after them. This is going to go on like this until Jesus returns. This promise is to all who are far off. And folks, we're in Carroll County, Kentucky. We are the far off. And it's come to us. Isn't that wonderful? Nearly 2,000 years ago, Peter preaches this and he says, and this is for you and your children and all who are far off. And here we are far off and we're waving back and we're saying, thank you, Peter. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for being faithful, Peter, to bring this message. And when we see him, we'll be like, we were one of the far off. He'll be like, yeah, he's like, Lord told me all about it. It'll be a great celebration together. With many other words, again, it's the indication that this is a summary sermon. And then he says, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And in verse 41, those who received were baptized, about 3,000 added that day. So let's answer the questions. How does the proclamation of the gospel fit into God's salvation plan? Well, this particular day, this proclamation on the day of Pentecost, is the launch of the church. And what we know as the church age. I don't want to get dispensational on you, but I do want to say there's a distinction about how things are being done now versus how they were done before Jesus came. And that kicked off on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and now it is a proclamation and response type of ministry that is going on. Messages proclaimed in a variety of ways, but always the central truth in Jesus being the only way to be saved and being the sacrifice for sins, repentance and baptism being preached, and then the response of people doing the repentance and the baptism and being added to the number of the church. It's really that simple. I'd say it was easy, but I did say it was simple. The message is still repent and believe. How does this fit into God's salvation plan? Well, proclamation of the gospel is the chosen medium of God for telling the good news through his church. Do you hear that? Proclamation of the gospel truth is the chosen medium for Jesus to spread the good news through his people, the church. Let me read to you out of 1 Corinthians. This is in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Listen to what Paul says about the preaching of the gospel. He says, for the word, that is the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, man, through all their cleverness and all their wisdom and all their research and all the things that man wants to heap up as their accomplishments, are not the way to find God. God chose that people would simply tell the story of Jesus and him crucified. And in light of what the world thinks about what is clever and great and useful and good and profound, it's foolishness. But to us, it's the very power of God unto salvation. This is what God has chosen, and this is how he has chosen to spread this gospel message to the entire world until Jesus returns. If you want more proof of it, in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed with his disciples the night he was taken to be crucified, he told the Father, he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Did you hear what Jesus said? He said, I ask on behalf of those who would believe in me through the word of the disciples that were with him. He said, I'm not only asking for these, I'm asking for the ones that will come later. Why? Because of the word. He doesn't say, because of the signs they're given. He doesn't say, because of the good works that the disciples do, that they'll all come running. No, he says it's because of their word. It's because of their proclamation. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. He doesn't say, go and make disciples and baptize them and then spin them off and let them go. They're going to do a thing. No, it requires teaching. There's a message. There's information to be exchanged. We are in a gospel that is a gospel of language. It is the reason God made us linguistic. It is the reason we communicate. Is he has made his gospel such. Jesus, when he spoke about the Holy Spirit, it would guide us into all truth. It would bring all things into remembrance. He said, sanctify them, in his prayer to the Father concerning us and the disciples that were with him, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's all about the word of God. It's all about the message of the gospel. His teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit and the Word and it guiding us into truth and everything else, it would have been unnecessary if signs and miracles were going to do the job. The Word is our primary means. I'll get to this more later in the application. Also, common element in Acts. Sometimes there's some healing that goes on. Sometimes there's speaking in tongues that goes on. Sometimes the baptisms are described. Sometimes there's a laying on of hands in the book of Acts. And so the problem is that what churches fall in, the pitfall they run into is trying to make rules based on all that. They try to make a rule that, oh, well, the Spirit's going to come when the hands are laid on. No, the Spirit's going to come when they're baptized. No, the Spirit's going to come when they believe. And they try to make hard and fast rules. And they say, well, when the Spirit comes upon people, they'll speak in tongues or they'll prophesy. And they try to make all these rules around what they read in the book of Acts. But I can see, and I believe you'll agree, if you really study the book of Acts, there's only one rule you can make about all this. And that's that every single time somebody believes or is saved or the Holy Spirit comes upon them or they get baptized, no matter what aspect of it you're looking at, every single time there's one common thread, one rule, and it's the proclamation of the gospel. If we just saw that and we just understood that, we would eliminate half the denominations in the world and we could actually have some unity. But how can two walk together unless they're agreed? As long as my neighbor tells you your neighbor, my neighbor, someone around us tells us, hey, you got to do this and you got to do that to be saved, and it's unbiblical and it's wrong, can we walk together? Can we worship together? Can they worship with me thinking I'm an unbeliever because I never did this or that? No. The unity is in this. The unity is in the proclamation. The common thread through all of these things in the book of Acts is the proclamation of the gospel. It must always be made. And that is very important. In the salvation of the souls, through the gospel of Christ, the intellect of man is never bypassed. It always comes through the hearing and receiving and understanding of the message. There's nobody mentioned here that's saved without actually receiving the message and the truth of God. That is no small point. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when Paul is talking about this mystery, the church, and he's talking about the people of God, what is it built on? He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, how can that be today? They're gone. But we have their words. The apostles and the prophets are right here. Our foundation is the Word of God. It is a message of God. And there will be nobody saved that will not be saved through the proclamation of that message. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 55. Yes, Old Testament, 700 years or so before Jesus came, he talked about his Word and later called Jesus his Word. He said, "So shall my Word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God is accomplishing things through his word. And that brings us to the next point. How does this fit into God's salvation plan? This is normative of the church, is that this is going to be a proclamation response type of message, and that will be the pivot point for people. In other words, that is the highway exit right there. Jesus said, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life," and the marking of that exit is this proclamation of the Word of God. There is a proclamation response, and it will determine the eternal destination of every human being. It is the division between believer and non-believer. Jesus said he came to divide. And what he meant was there'll only be two types of people. There'll be those who believe and those who don't believe. And isn't it interesting that when the armor of God is described, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? In fact, the very use of the word word, the way it's used in the New Testament, this word logos, suggests a message more than just an actual word, but something more, a concept. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe in me is condemned already because he hasn't received Jesus." Now look at verses 40 and 41 in Acts chapter 2 there. Do you note the position changed? That he encourages them be saved from this perverse generation, and then it goes on to say, and they were added to the number. There's an address change. Someone leave a forwarding order. They're gone. They're no longer of the world. They're now a new creation. They're part of the church. And so this brings us to another point. How does the proclamation fit into God's salvation plan? It's this. This proclamation presents the basics of New Testament theology. Review it again on your own. It's your homework. You'll see in there personal responsibility for Jesus' death. You'll see the fulfillment of prophecy is a key element in our theology, that the crucifixion and resurrection are central ideas, that the coming of the Holy Spirit is important, that the response to the gospel is repentance and baptism, that the new birth has you changed from being in this perverse generation to being saved from that and put in the number of the church. That's a lot of New Testament theology in a single passage, and I'll let you work that out on your own. I do want to say a word about the fulfillment of prophecy. We live in a proven faith. We live in a proven faith. Too often people take faith as being opposed to any kind of evidence. They're like, well, you just have to have faith. And so they reject any kind of evidence or any kind of reason or any kind of argumentation or any kind of discussion because they think, oh, that's a matter of the mind. That's a fleshly thing. That's a thing of this world. No, it's not. It's part of it. Weren't we told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that it would be all-encompassing, including the mind? And this is, therefore, a proven faith. Jesus was proven, and Peter argued that. He was proven by the signs and wonders. And then Peter proved it further by reaching into the Old Testament and finding the verses that spoke of that moment and saying, see how this is fulfilled, because fulfilled prophecy is the number one sign that something is from God, that something's from outside our timeline. A man cannot do that. A man cannot predict a thing and hundreds of years later it be fulfilled very specifically. But God can. The message that we have is proven by fulfilled prophecy. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled about 300 Old Testament prophecies very, very specifically? Did you know there are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the church, concerning the very age which we're in? Did you know that Jesus was predicted by the Bible to the day that he would present himself as king? If you do not know that, you need to learn it. It is essential because we live in a proven faith. And this is what Peter used. Peter proved from prophecy that indeed this is fulfillment of God. Shouldn't we be doing the same? Paul did the same thing in his letters. Jesus did the same thing in his ministry. He proved himself by fulfilling prophecy. What does the proclamation then of the gospel say about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, it tells us the primary business is proclamation. We'll get to that in a moment. It also tells us that it's exclusive. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? All who call on the name of the Lord. Not all who call on the name of the Lord or sincerely call upon some other name doesn't really matter so long as they're sincere. That's not what Peter said. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a very exclusive gospel. There is no other name under heaven by which to be saved. It says later in the book of Acts, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way but Jesus. And there's no other way but complete and total acceptance of Jesus. He demonstrated it by saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Did he mean it literally? No. He was talking about total, wholehearted acceptance of everything he was. Now, it is an exclusive gospel, but it's also universal. As we pointed out, it is for all. It is for you and your children and all who are far off. Say amen from the far offs. Yes. What else it say about our salvation? It's a change of membership. Out of the world, okay, still in the world, but no longer of the world. Everyone knows the distinction, right? Be saved from this perverse generation, he said, picked up and taken out, and then be added to the number of the church. A change in residence. Jesus described it as a change in family. And the Bible elsewhere describes this change as a total change in our nature, that we have been born again into a new family, into a new reality, into new priorities. And it's all-encompassing. There's something else that this declares about our salvation, is that our salvation is reasonable. That is, our salvation can be communicated through simple words to any human being. That is why he designed it this way. That is why it is through proclamation that this can be done. That's why no special technology is required. That's why no special skill is required. Yes, some people are gifted in various ways to do different things in the ministry, but for each and every believer, it is our responsibility to proclaim the message to those around us, and it is a simple message. And it can be communicated. So then, how then should we live? What implications does this passage have for living out our faith today? Well, I already talked about the fact that it's an exclusive faith, that it's quite universal, and that it demonstrates our basic theology. We should learn what's here. We should learn what's in this passage. What did Peter pick up, and how can we summarize it in our own words to someone else? The other implication it has is that there's a change that happens to us. We change membership from being members of the world to being members of the body of Christ, and we should live accordingly. In Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians is kind of split in two. There's chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 describe this mystery of the church and what it means to be brought together under the gospel of Christ. The rest of the chapters begin with, "Let us therefore walk in a manner worthy of the gospel." Let's walk in a manner worthy. And finally, an implication that it has about us is that proclamation is our primary purpose. And this is the point I want to end on, but it's going to require me to tell you a little something about Bible interpretation. When we read the Bible, we have to read a passage and we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this passage descriptive or is it prescriptive? The difference is this. In a descriptive passage, it's merely describing what happened. And that is the general default for a historical narrative. And we are reading in the book of Acts a historical narrative. Luke opens it up, says, "Hey, I'm just telling you what happened. I'm making an orderly account of these things." And that is called descriptive. Scripture that is prescriptive is prescribing you to do something. Like your doctor prescribes you to take some medicine, the scripture prescribes you to take some medicine. It gives commands. It tells you then directly how to live, or it gives you an example of how to do things, or it gives you instructions on the proper attitudes to have about things. It is prescriptive. Now the question is, the thing that we're reading, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Well, it's historical narrative, so it is merely describing what happened on the day of Pentecost. And why do I make this point? Why do we need to point that out? Because too often, people come along and they look at what happens on the day of Pentecost and they take it as prescriptive. I should preach the same thing Peter preached, and you know, the Holy Spirit should come upon us and we should be speaking in tongues. And we should see visible signs of it. You know, tongues divided like fire come and settle upon us all, and it should be a big hullabaloo that attracts the attention of the whole town. And the problem is, if you read this chapter that way, you will be disappointed this Sunday. And you will be disappointed next Sunday. And you will have to question what is wrong with you that it doesn't happen this way to you. And I can tell you that is the exact condition of millions of people around the world this very morning, is that they are walking around as believers saved by the grace of God, but with their heads down because they think there's something wrong with their church. They think there's something wrong with their faith. They think there's something wrong with their practice because the miracles aren't happening. Do you think Jesus intended for us to live that way? Do you think Jesus intended for us to always be upon pins and needles, wondering, why is this bad thing happening in our life? Why is our church not growing the way I want it to? What have I done wrong? It seems to me that the believer is not prescribed in Scripture to go around beating ourselves up, wondering what's gone wrong. But our eyes are to be upon Jesus, seeing all that has gone right. This is not a prescriptive passage. It is descriptive. And you say, well, wait a minute, preacher, you just went through this whole thing and you said that proclamation is our primary purpose. You read this scripture and you said, therefore, our primary purpose is to go out and preach the gospel. Did you notice how many other scriptures I used that were prescriptive, that were the commands to go and make disciples, that were the commands to go and spread the word and tell the story of Jesus? When we have it prescribed somewhere else to proclaim the gospel, then we can come to a descriptive passage like this and learn from it. Because we're commanded to proclaim the gospel elsewhere. And now we have a beautiful example in Acts chapter 2. So it's very important for us to understand that. Paul's discussion, even in the 1 Corinthian letter of spiritual gifts, I want you to notice something. I want you to read that again. I want you to notice that he focuses on the primary and proper exercise of those gifts. He never in that passage commands people to do those gifts. It's not prescriptive in that way. It's prescriptive in a way that if you have this gift, this is the way you ought to exercise it, he's saying. But he's not saying everyone ought to do this. He does say in one part, I wish that everyone could speak in tongues. But you know what he says right after that? I'd rather you prophesy. I'd rather you bring forth something understandable, is what he was saying. I would rather have order in your worship services, that you can be edified and built up, and that you can all hear a thing and you can all understand it and you can all agree. That is the clear teaching of Paul in those passages. And the reason I'm harping on this so much is I've met too many people that are downtrodden and discouraged, that they are down on themselves because they're not seeing what they expect to be the signs and wonders in their life. I heard someone the other day, a friend of mine, said that he belonged to a church when he was in college, and he and another leader in the church, they were music leaders, they were talking to the pastor one day, and the pastor said, you know, we just need to pray that some signs and wonders start happening around here. And how sad that is to me. Why? Because it's not going to happen. Now, things occur from time to time. You know, you'll hear accounts of missionaries give when they take the gospel to a new people group or something for the very first time, and apostolic-like things might happen there. But even when that happens, it doesn't become the rule in that place once the gospel's been delivered. We cannot expect that. But we can, I'll tell you what we can do, we can expect right now to obey what he has said about the lifestyle we should leave, and we can right now obey what he has said about going and making disciples and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. Because the greatest miracle you will ever see and the greatest sign and wonder that you will ever, ever experience in your Christian life, whether you witness a healing, whether you witness the fire come down from the sky during the last days, whatever it is you see, the greatest of them all will be this: that our God is so full of grace and so full of love that he would reach down into the filth we call planet Earth, and he would grab the heart of an unbeliever and take that heart of stone out and replace it with a heart of flesh and give them a new nature. That's the miracle that we should be motivated to go out and see as we proclaim this truth. As it was on the day of Pentecost, as it is today, we proclaim the crucified Jesus, foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father God, this day you have proclaimed your wisdom. You have shown your power. And we, your people, we stand in awe and worship of it, and with bended knee in our heart, even in our bodies if we must. Father, we proclaim you as the only good. We proclaim Jesus as the only sacrifice for sin. And we proclaim his resurrection as the only hope of a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that you energize your people to proclaim this life-changing, heart-changing, wonderful gospel to all those around us that will hear it. And we pray that we would see a harvest of souls bring you much, much glory in their praises, in their worship, in their holiness, and in their proclamation of the truth. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.